If you'll join me in Genesis chapter 38, we're going to continue on with our study of this book. And moving into a different area, let's call it that. So Genesis 38, the passage here comes, of course, after we've kind of entered into a time period or a section of Genesis that focuses on the life of Joseph, and we saw in the last chapter his dreams and what he told both his brothers and his parents and their response to that, and the brothers' response in particular that caused them to throw him into the pit. Well, first of all, seek to kill him or have the idea that they would kill him for their envy and their hatred of his word, which was the word of God given to him in a dream that he would rule over them, that they would bow to him. They did not like that. And so they put him into the they decided, you know, they will kill him when he comes. And they changed their mind and said, let's put him into a pit and sell him. And they ended up selling him, and we saw the situation with Reuben and his concerns over all of that, and all those things that Chris went through, and the beautiful parallel that exists between Joseph and Christ, the many parallels that exist throughout there. That he was the chosen son, that he was the one who brought the word of God, that he was the one to whom others would bow down to, his brethren would bow down to, that he was the one who was, sought to be killed, even right down to, you know, even his clothing and things like that, how they dealt with that. There's many, many parallels that exist there, and we'll see more as we continue to look through Joseph and his account throughout Genesis. But here we have this other section, if you will, that starts off in Genesis chapter 38, and it lasts for one chapter. So we're going to consider this over the next few weeks. We won't spend a ton of time on this chapter, but it's largely narrative. But there's a lot here to be noticed, and I suspect we'll be here at least 3 weeks, maybe four. And you know, a lot of times we find other things to consider as we look through it. But I've gone through pretty much in depth the first 11 verses, and we'll take 2 weeks probably to do that. We won't finish this today. But I want to consider the first 11 verses that set up the event between Judah and Tamar. So what I'd like to do is to begin, let's begin by prayer this morning, and then we're going to read the chapter, and then we're going to consider the few of these first 11 verses. So join me in prayer at this time. Our Father, we come before your throne, and we thank you for this entrance. We considered for the fact that, Lord, you do sit upon a throne, and we certainly do not, that you are the sovereign king and over all things and direct all people's lives through your sovereign will, and that you direct some, Father, through your grace, your irresistible grace towards you, and others, Father, that they harden their hearts and that you remove that grace from them and they will not seek you, as is the natural order of men. And beginning in the Garden of Eden, as we saw Adam hiding from you, and we've seen it everywhere since then, that men shirk before you, whether it be Cain or others, Lord, they abdicate their responsibility and they try to avoid the judgment of God. And we pray, Father, that in considering you our sovereign Lord who sits upon a throne, we first consider the fact that we are sinful men. We pray, Father, that you'd forgive us of our sins. We pray that you'd cause us to turn our face towards you, to repent of those sins. And we pray, Father, that you'd cause your face to turn towards us, that we might see your glory and your honor, that it might cause us even more to realize who we are as just mere men, created beings in your world. But, Father, we also thank you for the fact that you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption of sins, in whom, Father, we have been justified, and we can now stand before you and enter before this throne of grace as men who have been not only declared free of sin, but are being, as we go throughout this life, sanctified by the work of the Spirit and cleansed of our sin. And Father, we look forward to that time where we will certainly no longer have these bodies of death that we carry around, but that we will have eternal life and a perfection of our bodies such that we are no longer slaves to our flesh so often and fall to our flesh, Father, and our own lusts and our own sins, Father, but that we will live perfectly before you. And so we look forward to that day. We pray this morning as we look at this text that you would cause us to see the contrast between Joseph and Judah. We pray, Father, that you'd cause us to understand the fact that men have a natural bent and what causes that bent, Father, and that we would consider then Judah in this way, and, Lord, that we would see him as a warning to ourselves and our own lives. We pray that you might bless each and every one of us that are here this morning, and for those that continue to travel, we ask that your blessing might be upon them. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's now read this chapter 38, and I'm going to begin in verse 1. By the way, my voice is still, I'm having coughing and things like that, but I'll do my best this morning to get through this by the will of God. But let's begin reading in Genesis chapter 30. I'd like to read the whole chapter. Once again, we're just going to kind of consider the first 11 verses. But there's a point here where I want to do a summary of everything Judah does in this chapter that's contrary to godliness. And in order to do that, I think it's best if we read the whole chapter so that I can refer to it, because I'd like to actually do the summary of that up front. So we have the story of what the narrative, as we read through it, that we have a summary of Judah's actions, and then we can consider those actions in depth as we go through this text. So Genesis chapter 38, verse 1, and it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Kira, it's actually what the original language may have been. Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so when he went to his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order not to give offspring to his brother. What he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I am afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to a sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of the place, saying, "Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent her father-in-law to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth that, behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth, one to put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as she drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So his name was Perez. There, afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Okay, so that's our overall text. We've read through that. We've got the narrative. And what we have here, once again, is we're going to spend one chapter looking and focusing on Judah, and then we're moving back into the life of Joseph. And what we have, in many respects, you could call is a parenthetical account. We have an account. We've been talking about somebody. Now we're suddenly go off in a different direction. Joseph's name doesn't show up anywhere in this chapter, but it's part of the narrative that Moses leaves for us, left for the children of Israel, and we consider it as this as certainly it's the scripture. There's nothing that's unscriptural or not the word of God about it. It is. So we might have a question then: why have this parenthetical account? We're hearing a story. You know, it would be confusing to your children if you were telling them a story and right in the middle of the story you switched and started telling them another story, and then you've end that one and then you start telling them the other story again. It would be confusing. So we probably should take a moment to say, why is this here? Why is this here? Now, the first thing we want to say about why this here, and I want to give you three reasons about why I think it's here. And the first one's probably the most important one, honestly, because it's actually the one given to us in Scripture. And that reason is given to us in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. So we go back one chapter to the start of what Chris taught us. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. And we'll pick up in verse 1 actually. And it says, "Now Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob." So what is the first reason that we have then that this is here? Why is this here, this account of Judah? Because it's part of the record of Jacob. This whole section, sometimes we read through the book of Genesis, in fact, casual reading of it, you'd almost always do this. You'd say, we have a story of Adam, and we have a story then of you could maybe say Cain and Abel, but really that's almost still Adam. And then you feel like, well, now we jump into Noah, and we talk about Noah for a while. Then we talk about Abraham. Then we talk about Isaac. Then we talk about Jacob. And then we talk about Joseph. But really, this whole section from 37 through 50 is about Jacob. It's not about Joseph. Now, that might seem odd to you, but consider this for a moment. We haven't read through the whole book, but hopefully you understand the outline of the book of Genesis, that what we have here is Jacob is living all the way through the end of the book. Well, he's not the predominant character that we're discussing or learning about, but he is the one that actually is living all the way through the book. So that finally in chapter, was it 49 and I think part of 50, he does what? He dies, but first he gives the blessing to all the sons, all right? This whole thing, this whole section is really not about Joseph. It's about the generations of Jacob. And Judah happens to be a part of the generation of Jacob. So what we have here in many respects, we have the good Joseph, and we've got the bad Judah, and Reuben, and the other brothers that do all the stuff that they've been doing, you know, in this time frame, and with the Shechemites, and things like that, Levi, and Simeon, and all of this, and then what the brothers do with throwing him in the pit, and selling him, and all these things that they do here. These are all really, we're talking about the story of Jacob in this particular, so we have the good and the bad. So the first reason we have here then is that it is, and we've given this right in Scripture, these are the records of the generations of Jacob, of which Judah is a part of the records of the generations of Jacob. So that's the first reason. The second reason, I think, is this. It contrasts Judah with Joseph, and it's going to give us an insight into the line of Christ. All right, so what we kind of do is we move away from Joseph, the good son, the son who lives by faith, preaches, teaches the word of God to his brothers, lives by faith, whether he's with his brothers or he's in Egypt, becomes this type of Christ, a very clear type of Christ, one of the greatest types of Christ in all of Scripture, and we have the contrast then to Judah. Yet Judah is the one through whom Christ will come. He's the Lion of Judah, of the tribe of Judah, the house of Boaz. And the house of Jesse, the root of Jesse, and all of that. But that all comes because of Judah, just a few generations before. Judah is the one to whom this line comes. And so this account comes to what for the most of Genesis focuses on Joseph, and it directly contrasts the character and the conduct of Judah with the character and the conduct of Joseph. Now, what do we know about what Joseph does in the next chapter? What's that? He said no to who? The wife of Potiphar, who was offering him what? Food? No. Offering him sex. Offering him physical relationships. That's what she was offering him. And he said, no, I will not do that. I will not fall to this lust. I will not fornicate. I will not do these things. You're the wife of my master. He's given me everything in your house, care over everything. The only thing he has not given me is you. And he will not, in fact, sin in that way. So he takes it very seriously, although it has great danger to him to do so, and results in him being imprisoned for all of this, and he loses his position, and he's stuck in prison in all of this. He says no to this temptation. What about Judah? He pursues it casually, as if it doesn't matter in this chapter. He's walking down the road. He sees this temple prostitute, and he addresses her. He walks up to her, not knowing it's his daughter-in-law, walks up to her and says, let me come into you, very casually, as if it doesn't even matter. This is a great contrast between these two men, both of the same family, both of the same father, but one says no, and the other one says please, basically, is what we have here. And so it's a great contrast between these two. And in fact, not only we could say that he goes into a prostitute, but he goes into what he thinks is a, what kind of prostitute? A temple prostitute of a pagan god. So it's even worse than just going, listen, can it be worse? No, but it's even worse than going into a prostitute. He's going into one that he believes to be a temple prostitute of a pagan god at this point. And so it's a great contrast between these two. But yet, Judas, the one of whom the line of Christ will come. This is where we get an insight into Christ himself. He's the one whom the line of Christ will come. But not particularly, let me ask you a question. Are the people that are part of the line of Christ, are they part of the line of Christ because of their virtue? No. We have Rahab the harlot in the line of Christ. We've got men like Judah. We've got a lot of fallen, you know, men like David that, you know, man after God's own heart, same man who, you know, took Bathsheba and killed Uriah. Listen, we are not, no man that you go to Matthew and you say, what's the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his earthly body that was prepared for him, that the plan was made all the way through time, that, you know, a body that is prepared for you doesn't start because it's born. It starts because God had a long lineage that was all the way through, sovereignly controlling every step of that lineage within, you know, the normal character of man, and using that character of man, and it's all part of it. And not a single one then that's part of the lineage of Christ is there because of their own virtue. By the way, including Mary. They're all because God chose them. And he put them in that place because he was preparing a body ultimately, many years later, for Christ himself. What can be said of us then? Are we in Christ because of our virtue? No, none of us are. None of us were leading up to Christ. None of these men that we read about were part of by the way, this son here, later in that chapter, that one that's born there, he's part of the line of Christ also. Not the first three sons. Not the first three sons, but the one that's born out of this sin here, part of the line of Christ. None of them were there because of their own virtue. And none of us are in Christ because of our own virtue. So none of these at this point, and Judah certainly not at this point. You know, you'd say, well, he's a good man. No, he's not a good man. He's not. He doesn't behave in any way, shape, or form according to godliness, as we're going to look at in just a few minutes. So he's contrasted with Joseph because Joseph lives by faith. He believes the word of God, and he proclaims the word of God. Judah, instead, is a man of the flesh. He disregards the word of God from Joseph, and he lives according to his own desires. And it shows then, well, let me ask you the counter question to what were these men. We just now asked the question, are these people part of the line of Christ because of their virtue? No. Now, let me ask you the counter question. Is Christ perfect and virtuous because of his line? No, he can't be. That doesn't have a perfect line. Has many imperfections in that line to prepare that body for him. He's not perfect because of his lineage. That lineage is filled with disgraceful men doing disgraceful things. He's not perfect because of that. Why is he perfect? Because he's deity. That's why. Because he's born of the Spirit. That's why. He's not of the flesh. Although he lives in a body, he is born of the Spirit, and he is perfect because of his deity, the indwelling deity, because he is God. Yet, is he man? Yes, he is. Does he suffer all the same temptations that Judah does here? Of course he does. When I say suffer temptations, I mean he's walking down the street and there are prostitutes. That's what I mean. But yet he never sinned, neither in deed nor in thought. So that's important. Neither in deed nor in thought. When we say somebody is tempted, we don't mean that they thought about the sin and considered it and thought about maybe I do want to do that and how can I make that happen? Like Pastor's been, I think he's mentioned this about the, you know, men on their bed thinking about their wickedness, planning their wickedness. And, so that's what people do. That's acting in the temptation. Even if they don't do it, they're already sinning. Okay? The sin's already occurring. So what we have here then is instead Christ never sinned and was perfect, but not because of his line, but because he actually is deity in this. But secondly, he is perfect because not only is he deity and is godly in that regard, but he also acts according to godliness. It's not enough just to simply say, well, I am God. You have to also act consistently with God. It's not enough just simply say, I am a Christian and of Christ. We must also act according to Christ. Now, we won't do that perfectly. We will be tempted and we will sin. Now, that's really our fault. I say this in this way. If there's a temptation that is great for us, what does the scripture say about it? There is no temptation too great, but that he does what? He prepares a way through it. Not around it, but through it. So when we actually do fall to temptation, whose fault is that? Well, that's our fault. Okay, that's on us. Okay, that's on Judah here. He can't blame anybody about this. All right, he cannot do so. Joseph was tempted, wasn't he? By Potiphar's wife. Now, he wasn't tempted. He wasn't provided a way around it such that he could figure out, yeah, I can still keep my position in Potiphar's house. And I can still, yet not fall to this temptation. No, it had to go through it. So what happens? He's removed from the house and placed into prison. But he wasn't tempted in sin. Was he in a better place than Judah? Sounds odd, but he was, wasn't he? Joseph is in a better place in prison than Judah is walking around as a free man in a country he probably shouldn't have been walking around in. So the first thing we say about Christ is he's not perfect because of his lineage. He's perfect because of his deity. And secondly, as I just now said, because of his obedience to the Father, and obedience to the Father in two specific areas. And does somebody have John 12, 49 and 50? Does somebody have that? Oh, go ahead. Okay, so the first thing we say is, the two things we're going to see, by the way, here is word and deed. He's perfect in word and in deed, all right? Now, word, in this case, is specifically the word of the Father. See, every one of your actions starts not with your actions, but starts with your thoughts before the actions. You know, they originate within your brain. They originate within what you desire to do, your desires of your flesh, of your heart, of your mind. That's what happens. So we're supposed to set our mind upon the things above. All right, that's what we're supposed to do. And Christ did that. He did that in word. Not only did he think those things, he spoke those things. Lots of times, by the way, one of the reasons I like to teach is because I learn more when I teach. Okay? When I was in the Air Force, I took this CPR class. And I take it for 2 or 3 years because you had to take it like every year. And I was like, I still don't think I know what I'm doing here. So I think I'm going to teach this class. I'm going to start teaching this class. That way I'll really know what I'm doing here. Because I don't want to just walk in here and casually take a class and not know what I'm doing. Seems like a waste of time. So I didn't do that. So teaching helps reinforce that. Christ understood the word of God. He had the word of God. It was upon his mind at all times. And he spoke it to others. He was a teacher in Israel, a rabbi in Israel, known as that, okay? He was a teacher. Everywhere when he was teaching, healing, teaching, bringing the word of God to the people. And the only word, and it's important to note this here, the only word he gave was exclusively the word of God. He didn't speak idly. He didn't speak just for whatever. It was always the Word of God. Everything is breathed was consistent with the Word of God. So that's the first thing. Now, the second one is in John chapter 5 and verse 19. Who has that? Okay, so not only does he, in word, virtuous, perfect, but also in deed. The only works he does are the works the Father gives him to do. He's not off on his own. You know, when you have somebody that works for you, or you have a child that you give a job to in the house, a task, a chore, whatever it is, and then they just kind of go off and do something different. Why do they do that? Why do people do that? Because they have their own agenda. They have their own interests. They have their own way of thinking about doing things. Christ didn't have that. He only did the works that his Father gave him to do exclusively. So he's exclusive to the Father. He's exclusive to godliness in both word and in deed, his thought and in deed. He's exclusive. He's not virtuous because he came from the line of Judah or the line of Abraham even or the line of David. He's not virtuous for those reasons. He's virtuous. He's perfect because he is God in the flesh. And because within that flesh, he acts in accordance to godliness, which, by the way, is what we're called to do in all these things. Is it possible for us to do that? It is through the indwelling spirit. Are we going to do that? No, because unfortunately, we're still in the flesh. We're still walking around with this dead body attached to us. Really, in many respects, when Paul talks about that in Romans 7, he says to deliver me from this body of death. You know what they would do in those days? They would, one of the punishments they'd give is you're going to have a dead, stinking, decaying body tied to you, and you're going to walk around with it. Literally, that's one of the punishments they did. Who shall deliver you from this body of death? That's the picture. We're walking around with a dead, we're alive in the spirit, and we're walking around with this dead, decaying, fleshly body. And so we ask the question, as Paul did, who shall deliver me from this body of death? What's the answer? But Christ. That's the answer that comes in Romans 7, 21 or so. All right. So what we have here then is this. We see this once again. We're considering the why is this here? And when we're doing so, we're considering it because, first of all, because it's part of Jacob's story. But secondly, because it contrasts Judah with Jacob. And particularly, I think importantly, it gives us an insight into the line of Christ. It gives us an opportunity to consider who is Christ. What was his line like? This body that was prepared for him, where did it come from? How was it prepared? And part of the preparation that went into it was stuff that wasn't very good. Now, I'm not a cook. Excuse me. I'm not a cook. You wouldn't want me cooking anything. But one thing I know about cooking is this, is that if you use really poor ingredients, what are you going to get? A really poor meal, right? Something that's not very good. If you use rotten vegetables, rotten meat, things like that. You say, here, let me make you a meal. Would you want to eat that if I prepared that for you? No, even if I took great care in everything I did. I cooked it just the right amount of time and did this and did that and mixed it together with care and love and all that sort of thing. Would you say this is a good meal? No, you'd say something wrong with it. Bad ingredients. See, Christ had that in the body that was delivered to him. All that was in there, but he was born of the Spirit. He was of the Spirit, all right? And he is fully deity, and he acted in word and deed in all his ways. That's just what I want you to get from here. And we could also say this, that Christ suffered the shame of being identified with sinful men, both in his lineage as well as just simply in his purpose in being here. He suffered the shame of being identified with sinful men, and he did so for what reason? Why is he identified with sinful men? Let's turn with me actually to Philippians chapter 2. Let's all look there. I didn't put it on your paper, but I think it might be good for us to look at. Philippians chapter 2. This is, you know, the great chapter on the humility of the believer. And the greatest example and necessity to follow in the humility of the believer is the example of Christ himself. And so in chapter 2 of Philippians, and beginning in verse 5, it says this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus. Well, what was his attitude like? Who, although he existed in the form of God, once again, he was God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. He wasn't trying to hold on to that. In other words, he didn't say, listen, I never want to lose that. Everything that's godliness, everything that is God, by the way, he didn't give up his godliness, but he set it aside for a season. So he said, I don't have to hold on to it forever every single day in this regard, sitting upon this throne in heaven and having this life, if I could say this life, it's hard to apply these words sometimes to God, but if you understand what I'm saying, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So what did he do? Well, he emptied himself, taking the form of what? A bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those who are in earth, and those under the earth. I kind of keep reading. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. But in order for all that to happen, the plan of God was is that Christ himself, the eternal Son, would set aside that glory and come and humble himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he suffered the shame of being identified with sinful men. Do you remember when you were a kid and you'd be picked teams in gym class? I don't know if you remember this or you did this. You were picked teams in gym class and you thought you were going to be on the good team. And then all of a sudden something switched up and they realized the counts were wrong and all of a sudden you're over on the other team. And you realize, wait a second, I'm with all the really bad people. These people aren't very good. What do you feel about at that point? You're suddenly identified with a really poor team. You don't want to be part of the really poor team. You don't want to play with the kid that can't kick the ball. You know, that's not what you want to do. Christ identified with sinful men. He went from perfection, everything is perfect, to living here on this earth that we don't even care for most of the time. You know, just consider that. He identified with sinful men. Both in his lineage and in his work upon this earth, he identifies with sinful men. And we see this so clearly then in his lineage, and we have to realize the fact that that continues right on through his life here upon this earth, and in many respects continues right on with us. Now, the good thing is that Christ is not simply the author of our faith. What else is he? He's the finisher of our faith. And we know that what he starts, he will complete. So though we might look right now and say, we're the kid that can't kick the ball in some respects, and here Christ is with us, identifying with us, we will eventually be perfect. I don't mean kicking the ball, by the way. Now I'm talking about perfect, perfect before God. I don't mean perfect in the sense of justified legally. I mean perfect in a state of sanctification, that we will be perfect, not because of us, but because of the work of Christ. Because he can complete that work in all this. So he suffers this shame and with this, being identified with us, both in lineage as well as in our own state. You know, he identifies with us. He's our high priest. He comes before God and requests forgiveness yet again for David Howard. All right. Once again, he's coming before and requesting, if I can say, forgiveness and pointing to the blood. And I'm thankful for that. It further shows that we as men should not point to our earthly lineage as providing some righteous or noble character within ourselves. So we have to also look to ourselves and say, let's do that. You know, how many times, by the way, I've run into this fairly often. When you witness to somebody and you're talking to them about the spiritual things that are important for them to consider and you're pointing them to Christ, and how often will they say something like this? Well, you know, my parents, they went to church all the time. My grandfather was an elder in his church. Oh, such a good man, such a good man. You know, have you ever heard that? I've heard that. I've heard that on numerous occasions in my life, talking to somebody where they point to somebody in their lineage as if that means anything for them. Does it? No, of course it doesn't. It's grasping at straws is what people are doing. Yeah, that's what they do. People grasp at straws before God. They grasp at straws before the gospel. They grasp at straws before the demands of the gospel upon them. And that's what people do. And so it just, you know, it's a terrible thing. In fact, we see this with the Jews. I put this down. Let's all turn to it. It should be on the paper. John 8. Who has John 8, 31 to 47? Okay, Chris has this. Let's take a moment. Let's all go find that. I think it's good we all look at this. Chris is going to read through it, and then when he gets done, I'm just going to point out at least 2 points in this. But watch for this. Watch who they point to for their virtue. I want you to watch in this passage as Chris reads it. Who do these Jews point to for their virtue? And who does Christ point them to as a necessity of their virtue? That's what you want to see in this passage. So John chapter 8, verse 31 to 47. Chris, whenever you're ready. Thank you. First of all, one of the most beautiful passages in Scripture, I think, and most convicting, is this John chapter 8. Powerful, powerful chapter to see his interactions and what he teaches just in these few verses, these 16 or so verses that Chris just read for us. And we see that the Jews do something. Now, who do they point to as the source of their virtue? They point to Abraham. Very good. They clearly point. They keep saying, "We're of our father. We're of our, you know, of our father Abraham. He's our father. That's where we get our virtue from." And listen to the bizarre nature, though, of their logic in all of this. They're talking about the idea of freedom here in this passage, and talk about being free and all of these sorts of things. And what do they say? What do they say in verse 34? This is the logic of men. I'm sorry, not verse 34. Verse 33. They've never been enslaved. Is that true? Not only have they been enslaved numerous times in the history of the Israelites, they're enslaved right now by the Romans. And they're certainly enslaved by their own sin. But in all of this is the logic of people. It's bizarre. It's sometimes difficult to talk to people about the things of God, even, you know, more so sometimes the things of the world going on right around them. It's bizarre. But this is the way people, it's reprobate. They literally don't know anything. No logic, no understanding of the world themselves or anything else. It makes it very difficult, very frustrating sometimes. I shouldn't be frustrated, but it is. They pointed to this earthly lineage of Abraham for virtue. Who does Christ point them to? He points them to two, but really one. Himself, verse 34, in the response, you'll become free. He says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever." Listen, that's not eternal life. You don't have any inheritance. We're going to talk about inheritance a lot in this chapter of Genesis 38, by the way. "The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed." The first thing he points them to is the Son, to himself. But he also points them to one other one. And by the way, they kind of switch their language then in response to what he says. They know they've kind of been caught in the whole matter. Who else does he point them to? Who? God the Father. Exactly. God the Father. So he says on down here in verse 47, I think it is. Well, where's it at? Hold on. Let me find it. 42 and 47. 42, he says this. He says, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." If God were your Father. If you had you keep pointing to Abraham. I'm going to point you somewhere else. I'm going to point you to God. If God were your Father, you'd receive the Son who will make you free. That's what you would do. But God's not your Father. Notice how many times he keeps referring to your Father and they're not picking up on it. He keeps saying, you do the works of your Father. You say the words of your Father. You speak like your Father does. And they keep saying, oh, we're of Abraham. And then the logic of, we've never been enslaved to anybody in all of this. They're really not of their father Abraham. Galatians 3, you know, the whole idea of if you're of your father Abraham, you'd have the faith of Abraham. You don't have the faith of Abraham. He believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. You don't believe God and there's nothing counted to you for righteousness. You're in your sins. You're enslaved to your sins in all of this. And so he points them to God the Father in this verse here and says, you're not of the Father in this way. And then they switch a little bit in 41. They say, you're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We have one Father God. That's what he says. Now, in verse 47, then, he finally says, he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you're not of God. You're not of God. You must be of God. Don't point to Abraham. Don't talk to me about Abraham. Talk to me about your connection to the Son and to God the Father via the Son. All right, that's the only way you can actually have a connection to God the Father is if you become the adopted sons through the work of Christ, his only begotten Son. That's the only way you're going to actually have a relationship with God and have virtue in this in any way, shape, or form. So we see that many times people point to the earthly lineage. They say, well, I'm of the tribe of Judah, and I'm of this, and I'm of that, and I'm of Abraham, and no, none of that matters. All right, it doesn't matter what your grandfather did. It doesn't matter what your father did or your mother or anybody. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is this. Do you have the Son? And then by default or as a result, do you have God as your Father? That's the deal. That's the only thing that really matters. Now, I know we all know this, but we have to get this contrast when we see it sitting right here in front of us in Genesis chapter 38. Finally, the last reason is this. I guess we might almost close with this. Well, we might go a little bit further. The third reason, then, we're still kind of on the first question. The third reason that we have for why this passage is here. The first reason was because it's the generations of Jacob. Second reason is it provides a contrast between Judah and Joseph. And by default then, and right in there, we see then the fact that, you know, Christ came from the line of Judah. In this contrast, who's Judah like and where did Christ come from? So we saw that. And then finally, the third reason is this. It gives evidence of why God providentially moved the Israelites to Egypt for 400 years. It tells us why he does that. Why the rest of the book happens that he says, you can't stay here in this land anymore, this land of Canaan. Yes, it's your promised land. Yes, it's the land of your inheritance because of the covenant with your father Abraham and your father Isaac and because of the covenant with Jacob. Yes, that's all true. Yes, I'm going to keep all of that. Yeah, just like he's going to keep the covenant with the Israelites right through the tribulation and all of that. But for a period, you can't stay here anymore. This isn't any good. I've got to protect you from the things that are around you. Because what does Judah do in verse 1? We're back in chapter 38 now. What does Judah do in verse 1? Departs from his brothers and goes and visits the land. Goes out into land. By the way, we've already seen somebody in this book that ended it. Judah should know this. We've already seen somebody in this book that decided to depart from their brothers and go out into the land and visit to see and be seen in the land. Who was that? Yeah, exactly. The sister. His own sister. That he took part in the acts then to destroy the men of Shechem and kill them. He knows this ends in disaster, but what does he do? He departs from his brethren and he goes out and visits the men of the land. And, intermarries, starts ending up intermarrying with them. He goes out, he just goes out, you know, even ends up going to what he thinks are pagan temple prostitutes. That's what Judah is sunk to at this point, living in this land of Canaan. Supposed to be a land of promise, and he uses it like a land of opportunity for sin, is what he does, to satisfy his own lusts and his own desires. So the sons of Israel at this point are not keeping themselves separate, particularly in Judah, but I imagine a lot of the brothers are like this. The sons of Israel are not keeping themselves separate from the people of the land. Instead, they're intermixing at this point. And so if they stay here, this little tiny group of people, you know, perhaps now a couple hundred or more, maybe you know, with servants and whatnot, you know, for certainly more. But if you just consider the sons and their offspring and so on and so forth, not a very big group, is it? Not likely a very large group at this point. And here's this little tiny group in a large land with a lot of people around them living a life completely separate from godliness. And in this land, the temptation is great. And Judah goes out and he succumbs to the temptation of the land and starts living as if he's part of the land, the people of the land. He's living in the world instead of living for God, living for Jehovah. He's not concerned about the covenant. He's not living as if he's concerned about it. Instead, he's out there conducting business, looking for women. That's what he's doing. He's living like the world. That's what he's doing. They can't stay there in this situation. Sometimes God, when he removes us from the place, we say, well, this is the promise that God made to me. This is what God wants for me. He wants me to have this land. He already told me he wants me to have this land. And then you say, why is God removing me from the promise? Why is he drawing me away from the promise that was given to me? I don't mean the promise of Christ, by the way. It doesn't draw you away from Christ. But all this other stuff, you know, the things that we that God seems to be saying, this is what you should have. This is it. This is it. And then all of a sudden he draws us away. Is that for our good? Yes, it's for our good. And that's what he does here. He draws these people. He eventually says, you can't stay here anymore. He pulls them away. The sons of Israel aren't keeping themselves from the people. They're intermixing. And when the brothers of Joseph, by the way, even when they go to Egypt, where do they live? It's separate. Why? Why are they separate? Do you remember why they're separate? They're herdsmen. They're sheep herders. And you know what? The Egyptians, the sheep herders were odious to them. They didn't want to be around a bunch of shepherds with smelly sheep. They weren't interested in any of that. They didn't want that. You know, you look at all the Egyptian hieroglyphics, where do you see the sheep? You don't. You see cats? You see other stuff? You don't see any sheep. They didn't like shepherds, you know, of sheep. They didn't care for that. They didn't want that. It was odious to them. Turn with me. We'll just look at it since we just have a few minutes. We'll finish with this. Genesis chapter 46. Genesis 46. And we'll read verses 28 to 34 to close this morning. Okay. Notice, by the way, Judah's prominence even in this passage. Because Judah, at the end of the book, even in this chapter, he starts making a switch. A bit, you know, he makes a switch, and by the end of the book, we never restore ourselves. Let me say that we never restore ourselves. But Judah's in a better place, if I can use that phrase, by the end of the book, and we'll see that in this chapter, and we'll certainly see it as we develop the rest of Genesis. But Genesis chapter 46 and verse 28 says this: Now he sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. So they're entering into Egypt now. They're bringing all their stuff. You know, they've gone back. They got Benjamin. They got all this stuff. They got their father Jacob. They packed everything up. Maybe brought some more raisins or whatever they had. Then they come up and they come to the land of Goshen. Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a long time. Then Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to them, 'My brothers and my father's household who are in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls to you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, that you may live in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians." What does God do providentially and in his great grace for the children of Israel, even if they're going to enter into a period of slavery? Remember back when he was told, when Abraham was told, "Your offspring will go and live in a land that's not this land." What was it? What was Abraham's reaction when he heard about that? They'll live there for 400 years. What was Abraham's reaction? He shuddered. He trembled over the matter. Because it was terrible to hear about his offspring living in slavery. Is this slavery good for them? It is good for them. They're not living in the land of Canaan, just intermarrying and intermingling and eventually becoming like, ooh. There was a group of people here one time. They were called the Hebrews, the outsiders, literally the Hebrews. They were the outsiders, but they're not the outsiders anymore. They just became a part of us and intermingled and intermarried like all the other people do, all those other nations that we have no idea what happened to them. You know, we can find evidence for the Hittites, but where are the Hittites today? There's nobody walks around the earth saying, I'm a Hittite. But there are people from thousands of years ago that walk around on this earth and say, I'm a Jew, that I'm an Israelite. I'm of the tribe of Israel. I'm of this group over here. They can do that because of events like this, because God providentially says, you can't live in that land right now. And I'm going to remove you from the promise for a season. And I'm going to take you and I'm going to put you in another land, but I'm going to keep you separate in that land. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to keep you safe. You'll never intermarry and intermingle with them because you're loathsome. They don't want you. Oh, you're okay to live over there. We like your brother a lot. He's doing a good job for us running this government. But you live over there. Don't intermingle with us. That's safety for them. It's safety for the children. This is what God does for us. He providentially protects us in so many matters of life where we think we're being punished. We think for some reason, what's wrong, Lord? I want to marry this woman. How come I can't have her? She's not good for you. That's why. What about this job? Lord, I want this job. Lord, this would be the one I would like. No, that's not good for you to have that job. You're not going to get that. What about this house? What about this family or this, whatever it is, doesn't matter. This church could be anything. There's so many things that we point to and say, we want to have this. And God says, no, not right now. Not for sure. Not now. Maybe not ever, but not now. You're not going to have it now. And I'll give it to you in time when you're supposed to have, just like he did with Abraham, with the son in time, you know, at his time, not in our time, but in his time. All right. Well, let's close with that. Next week, we're going to start looking at the timing of the events because we have this little phrase and it came about at that time that starts off our book. We're going to consider what time this comes at in the life of Jacob and the Joseph and Judah and all that. And then I want to get into the actions that Judah takes that are contrary to godliness. Then we're going to actually look at the chapter and develop some more thoughts around these things. So this is all like laying the groundwork for the chapter. I hope you find that helpful. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we return to you once again, thanking you for the time that we've had in your word. We thank you for the richness of the word of God. We're thankful for the fact that it is its own best interpreter. We're thankful for the completeness of scripture, the little passages that seem to mean little unless, Father, we consider them with another passage. And so we're thankful most of all this morning for Jesus Christ, for the fact that he identifies with us as sinful men, for the fact, Father, that he can make us clean, he can make us perfect, he can make us reconciled to you. And Lord, we look forward to that day where we'll be perfectly in that way and be perfectly sanctified and glorified as is so clearly taught and illustrated in many respects in the 8th chapter of Romans. We look forward to that time, Father. We're thankful for your love that nothing can separate us from. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.